This section, 1 Corinthians chapters 8 to 10, right? If you've been with us, we've been working our way through 1 Corinthians. Now, for those who were on the weekend away last year, we covered this section, chapters 8 to 10 then, but by overwhelming demand, you know, I've been asked to go continue through chapters 8 to 10 here. So some of you who were at the weekend away, this will be a really helpful refresher. But I just flagged that up front. How about I lead us in prayer? Let's pray. God our Father, we want to thank you for your word. Thank you that we don't just live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. Father, we pray that we won't just hear, that we will listen, and that our hearts will be open, that you'll transform us, our hearts and our lives, by your Holy Spirit. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I just want you to, before we get into the talk, I just want you to watch this ad. And I'll make a brief comment in a sec. Here we go. We've got volume.
First needs a big cold beer, especially when you're outside cooking animals on a flaming grill. Yep, if it's meat, we'll eat it. Beef, chicken, prawns, kangaroo. That's right. We'll even throw our official coat of arms on the Barbie if we feel like it. The world's only legally edible national emblem. What's that, Skip? It's time for another big cold beer. And the best cold beer is Vic. Victoria Bitter.
Okay, there it is, your classic Australian ad. When I rang up VB on Friday, the marketing lady said she'd never been asked by a pastor to have an ad to show in church. So there you go. There's a first. So beer and meat, right? You live in Australia. It feels like it is every Australian's right to eat a big, juicy steak and then to wash it down with an ice cold beer. You know, just like on the ad. Good on you, Woody. Now, but what if someone told you, no, you're a Christian, it's not okay for you to have a beer? And you're a Christian, it's not okay for you to eat meat. And it's not okay for you to smoke. It's not okay for you to get a tattoo or to go to the pub. And they just keep going on with a whole lot of things it's not okay for you to do. How would you respond? Now, that's a rhetorical question. What I want to flag is that Christian opinion differs massively on these issues. So some Christians are right at home, you know, they're in the pub with their mates, you know, smoking and drinking a beer, you know, right at home in that atmosphere. Other Christians wouldn't be seen dead near a pub. Now, where on that spectrum are you? You know, are you right at home or, you know, wouldn't darken the door of a pub? Where on the spectrum are you? That's the first question. Second question is, where on that spectrum do you think a godly Christian would be? At home in the pub or never darkening the door of a pub? Right. Again, it's a rhetorical question. You don't have to answer it right now. Now, those are the sort of issues that the Christians were grappling with in ancient Corinth. So let's cut to the map and I'll show you what we're dealing with. See that Corinth there, right in the middle of the Mediterranean world of the Roman Empire. You've got Rome over to one side, over to the west. Asia, which is modern-day Turkey, to the east. But right smack in the middle is Corinth. Now, Corinth was situated on a little narrow strip of land called an isthmus. Can we have a look at that there? See that there? Just a little land bridge which joined northern Greece with southern Greece. All the trades and services that would go from Asia to Rome or from Rome to Asia, they would all pass through Corinth. It was a key trade city. It was the capital of Greece. And, you know, the boats would come there and they would either offload their stuff at Corinth or sometimes the boats were even carried across land. It's about 6 kilometres. But the boats were carried across land to the other side and relaunched because it was easier and safer to do that than to travel down south around southern Greece, which is the Peloponnese, much more dangerous journey. So they'd rather just pick boats out of the water and roll them across on logs across the land. Nowadays, there's a big whopping canal that has just joined one side to the other. So there it is. Lots of trade ships, lots of trade. What sort of place would you expect Corinth to be? What would Corinth be like? You tell me. Just take a guess. Busy, multicultural, right? People coming from all different nations and cultural backgrounds. Like Tatooine from Star Wars. Can you think of another one we might know about? King's Cross. Okay, so a bit like King's Cross. Is that where the sailors and stuff hang out today, or the businessmen who come to town? They'll often pull into King's Cross. So Corinth was this place with lots of wealth, lots of wealthy businessmen making money through this trade that went through, lots of con artists. There were lots of sailors, single men, you know, who were either, you know, away from their families or, you know, just single guys, all descending on this little hub of a city. It would have been like a King's Cross or Hong Kong or something like that, where, you know, those King's Cross, what you'll find is someone will be visiting Sydney, they'll do their business during the day, and then at night they'll go out to one of the nightclubs, they'll have a feed, they'll get drunk, they'll sleep with a prostitute, and then they'll go back to business the next day. That is the kind of atmosphere that was there in the city of Corinth. It had a slight twist, because in Corinth what you'd do is, instead of going to the nightclub at night, you'd go to the local idol temple and you'd have a feast in the name of one of the gods of the ancient world, and then you would sleep with one of the temple prostitutes. Prostitution and religion went hand in hand in ancient Corinth, as in so much of the ancient world. Now, that is the sort of culture and lifestyle that so many of the Corinthian Christians had come from. But they had come to follow Jesus, and when they came to follow Jesus, they turned their back on that lifestyle. They turned their backs on drunken revelry, they turned their backs on sexual immorality, and they turned their backs on idolatry and all that stuff. But it wasn't quite that simple. See, idolatry infused the whole of life. So you go down to the markets, you know, the supermarket, to buy your food for the week. Most of the meat, the fruit and vegetables had already been offered to an idol at one of the temples. So the worshippers of the different idols would go and offer their produce, and then it would be sold in the markets. So what do you do as a Christian? Could I buy that meat and eat it? Right? It's not just as simple as our buying meat, is it? Because this meat's got a history. It's been offered to an idol. Can I buy it and eat it? Or is it somehow tainted by its association with idols? If I eat it, is that somehow like getting involved in idol worship? And I've renounced idols. I'm now a Christian. I realise that an idol worship is stupid and evil. It's dishonouring to God. So how can I eat meat that has been sacrificed to idols? That's the big issue that dominates these three chapters, right? It's a long way removed from our world, but as we'll see today and in coming weeks, very, very relevant. Okay, so here's the issue. Meat has been sacrificed to idols. Is this meat okay to eat? Paul says, yes, the food is okay. There's nothing wrong with it. Look at verse 4. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. extraordinary thing to be saying in the context of ancient Corinth. You know, you would have had hundreds of different gods worshipped, thousands of idols in the city. But you think about this in terms of a global scale. Paul is saying, you know, there might be hundreds of thousands of gods worshipped throughout our world today, and millions of idols that people bow down and worship. And Paul is saying, no, there is actually only one God. Only one God, and everything else is false. Everything else is empty. There is only one God, the God who made the universe, and there is only one Lord, and that is his Son, Jesus Christ. So, if you go down to a Thai restaurant at Terrigal, you'll see there a little Buddha in the corner. Paul's saying it's just a statue. Right? There's nothing, the Buddha's not going to jump up and grab you or anything like that. You're not going to somehow be... there's not a God hiding inside the statue. It's just a bit of wood or a bit of plastic if it's cheap. Or you go to the local Indian restaurant and there you might find a Hindu god in the corner, right, with a little bowl of fruit offered to it. Paul is saying it's nothing but a bit of wood or a bit of plastic. And look at verse 8. He says, "But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do." So he's saying the meat, even if it's been sacrificed to idols, right, it's still spiritually neutral. There is nothing morally wrong with the meat. It hasn't been somehow infused with a demon or something like that. It is just meat. So you can eat it, or you don't have to eat it, whatever. But... second point. Here we go. "But if you think the food is not okay, then for you, it's not okay. For you, the meat is defiled." Now, this is where it gets a bit tricky working it out. But have a look at verse 7. See what he says? "But not everyone knows this." Right? Not everyone knows that there's only one God. Not everyone knows that there's only one Lord. Not everyone knows this. "Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol, and since their conscience is weak, it is defiled." Now, I want to unpack a bit how this works, and to do that, you've got to understand how our conscience works. So our conscience is something within us by which we pass moral judgment on ourselves. So a good example in the Bible is when King David, before he became king, he was on the run from King Saul. He was hiding in a cave, and by God's providence, what happened was Saul was out hunting him down with his armies. Saul was hunting David, but Saul needed to go to the toilet. Well, and you didn't have any out in the wilderness of Judea, so he went into the cave, and it just happened to be the cave where David was hiding. And David and his men are sort of, you can imagine them sniggering up the back of the cave, trying to, you know, suppress their laughter. But there is Saul, relieving himself in the cave, and what does David do? He sneaks up on Saul, and totally unbeknown to Saul, he cuts the corner off his robe, and then Saul goes on his way, and then David sort of flaunts it across the valley. But David was, 1 Samuel chapter 24, verse 5, it says, David was conscience stricken. Literally, David's heart hit him. See, David came to this realization after he'd cut the corner off Saul's robe. He realized, no, Saul is God's anointed. Even though he's hunting me down to kill me, he's still God's king, and I shouldn't dishonor God or God's man at the top. And so his conscience convicts him that he's acted wrongly. Now, it's hard to describe how conscience works, but we instinctively we know what we're talking about, don't we? You know, with that pang of guilt you feel when you go against what you think is the right thing to do. Now, the problem with your conscience is that it can let you down. It's only good in as much as it reflects God's will on the matter. So let me show you on, this is a Venn diagram, two sides to it. One is our conscience and our guilt feelings that sort of go together. And on the other side, you have God's judgment or God's will and real guilt. And you'll notice that in between, there's an overlap, right? What you might call the left-hand side subjective guilt, that is how we feel guilty, and the right-hand side is objective guilt, that is, whether you really are guilty in God's eyes or not. So, just take the left-hand side. Sometimes we feel guilty about things that, from God's perspective, don't matter at all. Like the food we eat. Right? For some vegetarians, eating meat is totally against their conscience. Now, from God's perspective, it is not a problem at all. God says, no, it's fine to eat meat. It's not a sin. Go ahead, enjoy it, and be thankful. But for some vegetarians, it's not, it feels morally wrong to eat meat. Or some of us feel guilty when we eat fatty foods or chocolate. And it's because in our commitment to self-image, we have trained our conscience to see fat as evil. Now, fat, an overload of fat is not good for you. Right? No doubt, medically speaking, too much fat is very unhealthy. But that's not to say fat is evil. Fat is actually good. Right? It's God-given. You need a bit of fat. And the other thing about fat is it makes things taste good. Nothing morally wrong with fat. And I'll give you a few other examples, right? People feel guilty about smoking, right? Or picking your nose. Or masturbation. No one laughed at that one, did they? Now I don't want to promote, I'm not here to promote any of those three habits. I'm not going to go on the campaign to make picking your nose morally, acceptable socially. Right? I think on the whole they're three unhealthy habits. Smoking will kill you, we know that. Pick your nose, everyone knows your head will cave in. And I'm told if you masturbate, you'll go blind. But can't speak from personal experience on that. Right. But sorry. That's a bit of a joke. But seriously, we know that there are massive health issues with smoking. So you'd be incredibly unwise to smoke. But it's not sin in God's eyes. Right. And it's the same with masturbation. Right. Massive issues of distorting sexuality, and so often people marry masturbation with pornography and so on. So there's massive, it's a minefield, but in and of itself, it's not necessarily morally wrong, and yet these are things that cause great feelings of guilt and angst. And our consciences make us feel very guilty about them. So you get the point. We can feel incredibly guilty about things that, from God's perspective, are not inherently sin. Now, back in Paul's day, the young Christians had problems eating food that had been sacrificed to idols. So even though there was nothing wrong with the meat, it was against their conscience to eat it. They thought that they were somehow re-entering the world of idolatry, but in fact, nothing morally wrong with eating the meat. Now, you find a similar issue in Romans 14. I think it's there in the outlines. Got a couple of passages there. Romans 14, this is Paul again speaking. He says, I'm fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards it as unclean, then for him it is unclean. A little bit later, the man who has doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and everything that does not come from faith is sin. And we'll explore this issue in a little while, but it's the whole issue is, if even though something's not morally wrong in God's eyes, if I think God doesn't want me to do something and I go ahead and do it, then there's a big problem with that. But I'll explore that in a moment. Let's go over to the other side. On the other hand over here, sometimes we excuse ourselves and feel quite okay about things that are sin. Right? Now, the example I use is when I was at uni, we had these Metro 10 bus cards. And so what would happen was you'd get on the bus and the Metro 10 card would allow you 10 trips on the bus. You'd get on the bus, put it in, and it would mark off one of your trips on the little card. Problem is, the machines were often faulty. So what would happen is sometimes they'd then print over the top of each other. And so if you were really lucky, you could get 20, 30 trips with the one Metro 10 card. In fact, Dave Suter took it to the next level. He put a little bit of sticky tape over the top of his, and he could just keep on inserting it indefinitely and never have to. Now, I'm not telling you to imitate, and you can't do it anymore, but it's very easy to justify that. That is, it's the government's problem for making a faulty machine. So, you know, I'm quite happy about, you know, riding on the bus 30 or 40 times, even though I've only paid for 10. But what is the bottom line? The bottom line is it's stealing. But no one could catch you out. And it was just the government you're stealing from, so your conscience could sit quite easily with it. Right, this is because our conscience is most sensitive, I think, when we feel like we might get found out. Isn't that true? So let me give you a couple other issues today. There are issues today like software piracy. Right, if you make a copy of someone else's software, sorry, if you borrow a copy of someone else's software, chances are it's, you know, covered by copyright, and for you to copy it and then put it on your own computer, it's probably stealing. If you look into it. Or download music from the internet. Unless you're paying for it, chances are you're stealing it. But then you say, well, I feel okay about it because everyone does it. But our government has said, no, it's wrong. You need to pay for what you use. So there it is. They're the two sides. Now, what is Jiminy Cricket's advice about conscience? Can you tell me? Always let your conscience be your guide. Now, the problem is, Jiminy Cricket was wrong, okay? Hate to tell you, if the kids were in, I wouldn't say it, but Jiminy Cricket got it wrong. The problem with our conscience is it doesn't always match up with God's will on the matter. So sometimes we feel guilty about things that we shouldn't feel guilty about. Sometimes we don't feel guilty when, in fact, we should feel guilty. So what we need to do is train our consciences so that they line up with God's word. So let's have a look. This is one of these great little... let's see what happens. Right, that is what we need to do. And that is, we need to keep grappling with God's word so that the way we think and our feelings and our conscience lines up with what God has clearly revealed in the Bible. That means we just have to work hard at the Bible. Because what we want is our consciences to convict us of things that really are sin in God's eyes. So come back to 1 Corinthians 8. Paul had knowledge, right? And so did some of the Corinthians. They had this piece of knowledge. What was their knowledge? They knew that meat sacrificed to an idol was still acceptable to eat. You can't ruin a good T-bone steak simply by offering it to Zeus, right? It's still a good T-bone steak. And it's good news if you're a Christian living in Corinth, because meat is back on the menu and we didn't ever want it taken off the menu. But what about all the other Christians who still have a problem eating meat sacrificed to idols? What do we do about them? Well, some would say, well, that's their problem. I can eat meat, I'm gonna eat meat, and if they have a problem with it, then it's their problem, not mine. In fact, I'll go down to the idol temple and I'll have a feast there, because I know that an idol is nothing, the meat is perfectly good, so what's stopping me? And this is where knowledge becomes dangerous. Have a look at verse 9. Paul says, "Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge." So remember what we said earlier? If you think the meat is not okay, then for you, it's not okay. If you think you're doing the wrong thing in God's eyes, but then you still go ahead and do it, then you are sinning. So I'll give you an example, right? Some of us, you know, from church, a few blokes from church get together. Adam has us over to his place, you know, celebration, you know, little Timothy come along and we watch the footy together and he cracks open the, you know, the case of beer. But I've come from a background where, you know, I feel it's wrong to drink alcohol. And Adam says, oh, look, don't worry about it. Davey, go have a beer. And I say, he says, go on, it's not going to hurt you. What are you, you know, you got a problem with? Go on, knock it back. And here I am, I feel like, no, God doesn't want me to have this beer. And yet Adam's sort of shoving it in my face. And so in the end I go, oh, all right, just to be one of the blokes, I have the beer and I drink it. Now, am I sinning by drinking that beer? So let me be clear on this. Nothing wrong with drinking beer, right? God made wine to gladden the hearts of men. I can't remember where it's from. Can anyone give me the verse? Psalm 104. You read the whole psalm, it'll probably be good for you. And if you can't find it there, read the whole book of Psalms. You find it there. Right? So there's nothing wrong with having a beer. That's not the issue. But what the issue is that my conscience has trained me to think that God doesn't want me to drink it. But then I go ahead and drink it anyway. Right? In my mind, I am sinning against God. And God says, yes, I am sinning against God because I've gone against what I think he wants me to do. Right? So what about Adam? Right? Has he done anything wrong by, you know, shoving the beer in my hand? What's that? You reckon he has, do you? Yeah, I reckon he has too. So watch it, Adam. See, by pressuring me to drink, he has actually led me into sin. Right? He may not even realise he's done it, but he may also. But look at verse 12, what it says there. When you sin against your brothers in this way, and that is when you flaunt your knowledge and lead your brother into sin, Paul's saying, when you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. So yes, right, he has actually sinned against Christ by leading me into sin. So look at the bottom line for Paul. Verse 13. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so I will not cause him to fall. Right? If Paul thought that eating meat was going to be a problem for his brother or sister in Christ, then he would happily become a vegetarian for the sake of his brother. And Paul is saying knowledge is a dangerous thing unless it is accompanied by love. So what I want to do, just in the final stretch here, I want to just show you how love and knowledge tie in together. See, right at the start of the chapter, did you notice that Paul talks about the priority of love over knowledge? Verse 1. Now, about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know, but the man who loves God is known by God. I love that last verse. Isn't that good? It flips it around on its head and he says it's not about how much you know, but whether God knows you, whether God loves you. So let me just show you four categories of people in terms of love and knowledge. So can we just go up? First one here. The person who has no knowledge and no love, right? This is the abusive person, the person who takes the things God has given them and uses them without understanding what God wants, without thanking God, and without loving others. Right? And it is a totally ungodly approach to life, and sadly, way too many people live like that. Come on to the next category, and that is love without knowledge. Right? At first glance, this person seems nice. They're the yes person who never want to offend anyone, who always want to affirm. Oh, you're a homosexual, are you? Well, I want to affirm you in your life choice. You believe all paths lead to God? Well, you know, if that works for you, then, you know, okay, that's fine. Right? This is the person who can't come to grips with the reality of God's word, the reality of judgment, and the reality of hell. Because how could a loving God punish someone forever? Now, ultimately, I want to say, whilst this looks like a nice person, it is ultimately a false category. You can't love someone without knowledge. In your attempt at love, you might be bringing great harm to someone. Come on to the third category, knowledge without love. This is the proud and self-satisfied person, and I think quite a number of the Corinthians had slipped into this trap. They knew that idols aren't real. They had no superstition about idols. But in their arrogant superiority, they had neglected to consider the impact of their actions on their brothers and sisters. And ultimately, I want to say, and I think Paul does as well, that that's a false category. Right? It's not a Christian thing to think you've got great knowledge, but not apply that knowledge in the context of love. Now, where Paul drives us is this fourth category, that is knowledge with love, or love informed by knowledge. This is what Paul was modelling to the Corinthians, but it was hard work. They didn't catch on very quickly. But this is what we ought to be striving for as Christians, right? Is to grapple with God's word, to understand, to know God, but to then express that in a life of love towards God and towards other people, whether they're brothers and sisters in Christ or whether they're people outside the church. And look, do you have any questions on what I've been saying this morning? Nicole. Knowledge without love. Yep. Yeah. When you've been, felt like you've had knowledge but you haven't shown love. Yeah, I think so. I think the two diagonals, love without knowledge and knowledge without love, are the two that Christians are most commonly tempted towards, and you'll probably be able to recognise one or the other in yourself. And I think, just as Nicole's saying, you need to repent, right? You've actually got to drive towards this one, knowledge with love. And it is true that so often we use our knowledge in a way that is judgmental of other people, in a way that is inconsiderate of other people. It's all about me, it's not about you. And it's totally different to Paul and totally different to Christ, who lived a life of love. That's what it's all about. Is that your point? Yeah, thanks, Nicole. Yeah, Michael? Or Darren, over to you. Yeah. So Darren's asked the question, at what point do you hold back? How do you know when to hold back and do you just avoid everything? So I want to be safe, so I'll never eat meat, I'll never drink alcohol, I'll never actually step onto the street because I might meet someone who's smart. You know, and so you'd actually become a monk and you'd go and live in a monastery, and even then you'd have a whole lot of corruption that came your way. We're never called to step out of the world. We're to live in the world, but to live God's value system in the world. So Paul gives some guidelines in chapter 10 in those sort of regards. So he says, look, if someone serves me up a meal, I won't even ask questions where it's come from. Because I know if it's been offered to an idol, it's fine for me to eat. So I'm not even going to go there, ask questions. I'll just enjoy the meat and give thanks to God. But if someone starts asking the question, and it is established that it's been offered to idols, then I'll refrain. Not because it changes the character of the meat, but because all of a sudden that bigger issue is now on the table. So at that point, I'll abstain. Yeah, Tony. Yeah.
Don't we have biblical
responsibility to enlighten our brothers to the choice of drinking? I need to repeat that question. So, if God made wine to gladden the hearts of men, and some people argue that the Bible is actually against us drinking alcohol, then haven't we got a biblical responsibility to enlighten them of the joys of drinking a Hunter Shiraz? I think was something like the question. Was that right? Which is a red wine?
It's got to be balanced off with giving the wrong example to your brother who may fall.
Yeah. Okay. So there's a balanced off with giving a wrong example to your brother who may fall. So, just to backtrack, I think we do need to work hard at teaching that alcohol is a good thing created by God to be enjoyed in moderation. Right? So the Bible's very clear, getting drunk is a problem. But you also want to keep in mind that abuse of alcohol is a massive issue in our society. And throughout the last few hundred years, a number of Christians have taken a stand where they've said, no, I'm going to refrain from alcohol, not because it's morally wrong in and of itself, but just because our society has just so abused it that I'm going to take a stand on this issue. Now, that's a good thing. The problem with that is sometimes that can spill over into a legalism that judges anyone who then drinks alcohol. And so I reckon it's quite appropriate for us to take stands on different things, but recognise the danger of making sure that we don't then slip over into a legalism and call something evil that God has created as a good thing. So even drugs, right, are a good thing created by God. The problem is we abuse them and we don't use them constructively as God intended. Yeah, absolutely. So a doctor will use a drug in a very constructive way, and I think, praise God, right? And most of the mothers here who took advantage while they were giving birth would say exactly the same thing. Praise God for... No, just... So praise God for drugs, because they are very, very helpful in pain relief and a whole lot of other applications. But the government's been very clear on this, haven't they? Where the government has legislated appropriate drugs, inappropriate drugs, and God has said you obey the government. So it's very clear, right? Marijuana, heroin, whatever it is, it's out. It's off limits because we obey the government. Right? We don't just do whatever we feel like doing. Betty. Halloween. Yep.
I don't know whether I've got love or knowledge or knowledge about love about it, but I try to explain to the child what I feel about Halloween.
Yeah.
And I say the Bible backs that up.
Yeah.
She is not a Christian. And I feel very guilty about having taken a bit of joy away from it.
Yes, yes.
Because I just don't come to my house and stop on the
Christian. Yeah. Yeah, and for people I know who have come from a world of magic and become Christians, their feelings on the whole Halloween and that sort of stuff is like, man, what are we doing even considering going there? Because that's a dark world that I've come from. But others who've never had that sort of background, sort of, oh, it's just a bit of harmless sort of fun. And I think we need to keep discussing these things with one another. work it out in fellowship. Right, last question, and then I'm going to bring us to conclusion. Phil.
A friend of ours, she used to give, she used to give the little bottle of tracks or whatever, and
yeah.
But she used to give them the Canyon
tracks. Yeah. Yeah.
Natural,
yeah. 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 Okay. So there's an approach. The person comes and knocks for Halloween. Give them the candy, but you also give them something that might point them towards Jesus and so on. Let me just take you to this last slide. How do I decide whether something's okay? Here's a bit of a sort of a way of thinking about it. Firstly, what does God say in the Bible? You know, we've looked at alcohol, and God says, you know, God made wine to gladden the hearts of men, but there's also clear, you know, things against drunkenness and the whole revelry that gets caught up. Or, you know, God says, meat, it's fine, it's good. You know, God made it. Rejoice and give him thanks. But then, second question is, what does my conscience say? Right? I don't want to disregard my conscience. What I want to do is keep educating my conscience, but I don't want to lightly go against my conscience. Although what I need to do is recognise that if God has said one thing, right, if God has said meat is okay, but because I don't like the slaughter of animals, I'm a vegetarian, I've now got to be careful that I don't judge anyone who eats meat as if everyone has to take my standard of life. It's my choice, I've made it for a reason, but I've then got to be very careful that I don't become judgmental on the basis of my conscience decision. Thirdly, what does my weakness require? And lots of people have to take this seriously, and that is, lots of people have, even in this church, have come from alcoholic or, let's say alcoholic backgrounds, where they just can't trust themselves around alcohol. One drink is not one drink. It will always lead to 3, 4, 5, 6. It will lead to a binge that lasts days, guilt, stupid decisions and so on. So, lots of our brothers and sisters have said, I'm going to abstain completely. I won't go near the stuff. Now, that's not to say that every Christian has to adopt that policy, but for you, that might be the right thing to do because you know what happens if you do. So, what does my weakness require? But fourthly, and I think chapter 1 Corinthians 8 mainly is on this, and that is, what does my friend need? Right? Because it's not just about me. We've got to get beyond life is just about me and what I'm allowed to do. It's also about what is going to be helpful for my brother or sister in Christ. What's going to be helpful for my neighbour, you know, the person in the community. How can I act in such a way that is going to be loving and considerate of them? It's not just about me. And we see that in Jesus, we see it in Paul, and that's what we've got to take on ourselves. How about I lead us in prayer? God, our Father, we want to thank you for the Lord Jesus, that he didn't stand up for his rights, but that he came and lived a life of love, where he even gave up his life for us. And Father, we pray that we will imitate his selfless love. We pray that we'll imitate the selfless love we see in the Apostle Paul. And so, Father, we pray that you'll give us knowledge, help us to grapple with your word. But, Father, then we pray that we'll express that knowledge in the context of love, in the context of thinking about what is honouring to you and loving to you, what's the best for the people around about us. Father, we pray that by doing this, we will keep with integrity, holding out the word of Christ. And we pray that you'll keep your people built up and strong, keep them from falling away. And we pray for many outside, that they will come to know Christ and be embraced into his kingdom. We pray it in his name. Amen.